Morning, Calvary. Welcome to February. It's almost time for Christmas. Does it kind of like feel like the year is just cruising? All right, we are going to continue our series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be at the end of chapter 10. Now, Paul has been writing this letter to the church he helped plant that's got themselves a bit messy, and they have a lot of areas in which they are dividing over. And Paul's concern for the church is the same concern that Jesus had for the church. John 17, I pray, Father, Jesus says, that those who hear the testimony of the gospel, who are saved in the future, will be one. And our oneness, our unity, displays the authenticity that Jesus is the Son of God and that our gospel is a true story of good news. And so Paul's concern that this church would stay undivided, stay unified. And one of the issues that they are divided on is how do we make decisions pertaining to topics that do not have a moral implicit teaching in the scriptures? We call it the kind of the gray area. Now, their gray area was concerning meat sacrificed to idols. I know we've gone over this for 3 weeks, but the context matters. And even though we haven't asked this question, should we eat meat sacrificed to idols, we've asked questions like it in our small groups, life groups, men's groups, women's groups, churches, family, and friends. There are topics of what it looks like to faithfully follow Jesus that don't have clear moral imperatives in the scriptures, and Christians have different opinions on them, specifically Christians who are more mature and less mature. And they're asking Paul, can we do this? We know this knowledge that there's really nothing tainted in the meat that's sacrificed to this idol, and we should be able to do it. And Paul says, well, it depends. When you're thinking through these sorts of decisions with your church and wanting to stay united, consider many other things. When you're wondering, should I, could I, will I exercise a Christian liberty that I have? Paul says, think about four things. And we've looked at three of them so far. So chapter 8 was consider the brothers and sisters in the church, those with a, what he calls, weak conscience. They don't contain the same knowledge that you have, that are coming out of a lifestyle in which they only know temple worship. Does this create a barrier, an obstacle for them, in fact, to cause them to fall away? And so Paul says, if this causes my brother or sister to stumble, I'll never eat meats. And so he says, consider the other person in the church. Next, he says, okay, chapter 9, consider those outside the church. Remember, our goal, our mission, Paul says, I do everything for the sake of the gospel that I might win many to Christ. Like, God is making his appeal through us. And so does this use of this liberty cause those outside the church that we're trying to win to Christ? Does it cause an unnecessary obstacle, barrier, that they would not want to know Christ because they observe how you're using your Christian liberties? Consider those outside the church. Then in chapter 10, he says, consider yourself. Consider how we use our Christian liberties that they would not lead us away from God into temptation and there even betray our affections for God and give our heart to another. And so you're up at the temple, you're worshiping, or they're worshiping and you're eating its meats. Think about all the other elements that are happening that you could fall into. Have nothing to do with temple worship and idols. Flee from idolatry. And so these are the three lenses he's already given us. And how do we make decisions around Christian liberties in gray areas? Consider the brothers and sisters. We want to build them up. Consider those outside the church. We want to bring them in. Consider yourself that you wouldn't fall into temptation and fall away from God. And then today he adds this fourth thing to consider, the climax of it all, which is the glory of God. And so the whole section could be summed up in this. When you're trying to make a decision in these sorts of areas, wanting to stay united as a family, as a church, make the decision in light of what is good for others that brings glory to God. I'm trying to think, what should I do to the good of others, to the glory of God? So grab your Bibles. We're going back to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll pick it up right where we left off in verse 23. And you're going to see how he recycles some of the argument that he's been making, applies it to a little bit different of a scenario, and then draws us up to a high vision of the glory of God. Verse 20 thing, it says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Remember when he said this before? It says, all things are lawful, but I'm not going to be mastered by anything. So this doesn't actually help build up the body of Christ. It doesn't help bring people in. This doesn't help me stay connected to God. So I don't want anything to do with it. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Remember, we're considering the other in our mind. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. In decision making, it's not just about what's good for you. It's what's good for your neighbor. For those that you're living in community with, how do you help them, build them up, bless their life? We're mostly considering ourselves. Can I do this? Would this build me up? Would this bless me? He says, well, consider your neighbor. Then he says, verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake in thankfulness, why am I denounced because that for which I give thanks? So here the scenario has changed just a little bit. So again, he's saying, okay, what's helpful? What builds up? Your neighbors in your mind. Now here's a different scenario. You were asking about eating meats that were sacrificed to idols at the temple. The place was the temple. So yeah, you're eating meats there, but there's a whole bunch of other festivities in which you're participating around or participating in that you don't want anything to do with. New scenario, the meat that's not all consumed at the temple is often brought down to the marketplace. And that meat is sold to individuals or families to consume in their homes. Someone who's not a believer has gone to the marketplace, purchased meat to prepare a dinner for you to attend. They've invited you, Christian, over for dinner, and you're wondering, can I eat the meat? Ben Witherington says it this way, it's not about the menu, it's about the venue. The venue has changed. The same thing is on the menu. Can we eat it? And he says, well, the whole fullness of the earth is the Lord's. You know there's nothing tainted in that meat, for you know the one true living God. Go ahead and eat. But if someone, do you see that in the text? Someone else is at the dinner party, and that someone says to you, verse 28, this meat has been offered to idols. And he says, based on their conscience, don't eat it. Now, who's the someone? Well, people might say, well, the someone is just another person in the dinner party, an unbeliever as well, but their conscience is pricked. Textually, has Paul already announced a someone who has a weak conscience towards these things? Yeah, maybe you're not the only believer from the church invited to the dinner party. So maybe the someone is one of those brothers or sisters with the weaker conscience who's pointing out to you, hey, that meat is from the marketplace, from the temple. We can't eat it. And so full circle, here's Paul inside someone's home now, with one of maybe the brothers or sisters with this conscience that's being pricked saying, we can't participate. And Paul says, okay, for their sake, limit your Christian liberties. And he kind of has these two rhetorical questions. Why would I do that? I mean, like, why is it that my liberty should be determined by someone else's conscience? Do you ever feel that? It's like, why do they get to impair my decision making? And Paul again says, remember, it's not about you. It's about your brother or sister. It's about winning people to Christ. It's about not falling into temptation. And then lastly, he turns the whole subject, verse 31, to a text that you've probably heard 1,000 times maybe. And this is where it comes from. Verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So why would I limit my liberties? Whatever you're doing, eating, drinking, working, playing, saving, spending, investing, retiring. You decide to post content, make comments on people's posts that they've put out there. Do it all to the glory of God. This is the fourth lens to consider. Can I do this? Do I have the liberty to do it? Does it glorify God? And that's something that all Christians should consider. Does my decisions of how I use my liberties bring glory to God? So why would I adjust my liberties for the sake of a brother who has a weaker conscience? For the glory of God, he says. So whether you eat or drink, do whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Again, who is Paul thinking of in his mind? Not himself. Again, he's thinking about what would this advantage be to another? To the Jews, to the Greeks, to those in the church, how might I use my Christian liberties for their advantage, not my own? And again, it comes back to how we make decisions. 1,000 times it feels like a day in these sort of decisions that don't have a moral imperative in them to consider another instead of yourself. And Paul says, okay, the ultimate thing to consider is this, is God. Yes, your brother and sister. Yes, the outsider. Yes, yourself. But ultimately, you know who you should be thinking about when you're making decisions? Is God and his glory. Now, the Westminster Catechism opens up with this question. It's a series of questions and answers, and the Catechism opens up with maybe a familiar question that you've heard many times before. What is the chief end of man? Man being humanity, not males. What is the chief, the pinnacle end, the ultimate end of humanity? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Like, what is the ultimate thing that our decisions should be in pursuit of? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. See, our joy is directly tied to God's glory. Oftentimes we think of someone getting the glory and us getting the short end of the stick. And so if someone else gets glory, that means I'm not getting glory. It means they're winning and I'm losing. Not so with God. The glory of God is directly tied to my enjoyment of God forever. And so that is what we are focused on in all of our decision making is, does this bring glory to God? Does it help others see the glory of God? Which begs this question, what is the glory of God? I mean, it sounds really nice. It's tweetable. You can put that on a bumper sticker and put it on the back of your car. All to the glory of God. What does that mean? Not totally sure. So let's unpack it a little bit. We could spend 12 weeks on the glory of God. We're going to fly pretty high. But just to give you a direction. This morning we were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That comes from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is brought into the throne room of God. And all of the heavenly hosts are around God himself. And they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And the word holy means other, set apart, distinct. So he is holy, other, set apart, both ontologically in who he is and both morally in his perfection. But if he's holy, completely other, how is he relatable? How do we see him? How are we in relationship to a God who's holy, 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 other, other, set apart, transcendent? It's in his glory. So Isaiah chapter 6 reads this way. This is what they're shouting, singing. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The holy God makes himself known through his glory. It's his glory that is his manifest presence. Michael Haken, writing on the glory of God, says it this way: God's glory is the manifestation, meaning like the visibility of the perfection of all of his attributes. The doctrine of the glory of God emphasizes his greatness and transcendence, his splendor and his holiness. What he's saying is, the holy, 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 other, transcendent God that we could not relate to, even see, is made known to us through what we would call glory. It's his actions. In fact, he's going to call it his beauty. What Michael points out is that this glory is what fills the temple, and it's what we behold. So if you go to the Exodus story where Moses is bringing out the people of God from Egypt through the wilderness, he's instructed to build a tabernacle. A tabernacle is a portable tent of worship. And so the tabernacle is built and it's completed. And at the end of Exodus chapter 40, this is the scene that what happens. Exodus 40, 34, and 35 says, the cloud, remember that was the presence of God, covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so God's manifestation, his glory, is now present in the worship center of Israel. The same thing happens generations later as they move into the land. They've gone through the judges. They've gone through the kings. They've had Saul and David, and now they have Solomon. And Solomon is commissioned to build the temple. It's not a portable sanctuary. It's a permanent sanctuary in Jerusalem. And this is 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Upon their completion, it says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. It's his presence being made known, and they can see it. And they can't just draw near to it because he's a holy God. And so inside the tabernacle, inside the temple, is the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God resides. And it's what we want to behold. And so in Psalm 27, David says this, one thing I have asked for the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. So it's the glory of God that fills the tabernacle, the temple. David says, my heart's desire is that I would live in the temple, like the presence of God, and gaze upon him. You would think it would say gaze upon the glory of God, but it says gaze upon the beauty. And so what is the glory of God? It's the beauty of God. It's God making visible, which would otherwise be left unknown, about who he is. In all of his goodness, in all of his greatness, it's his works that we'd say, glory to God. Look how beautiful he is. Look what beauty he has done. The heavens declare the glories of God. When you're watching the night sky and you're seeing all that is in the skies, you say, wow, how beautiful is this? It's the glory of God, the beauty of God. And so what is it that manifests the clearest picture of the glory of God? It's Jesus. Jesus is. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. He's just reflecting who God is. If you want what God's like, you look at Jesus. Because he is the radiance, the glory, the beauty of God. And the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So you see Jesus' ministry, you say, look at the beauty of his forgiveness. Look at the beauty of his grace. Look at the beauty of his courage. Look at the beauty of his hospitality. Look at the beauty of God, the glory of God. Jesus is the reflection. So when the glory comes down in the tabernacle and the glory comes down in the temple, the glory came down in Jesus Christ. And he says he tabernacled, templed with us, and we have beheld, seen, gazed upon the glory, the beauty of God. Now, our trouble with being human, I'll speak for myself, is that my gaze fixes on almost everything else.
and my attention can so easily fall to the things that, yes, they have some beauty to it, but are temporary, are fading, that do not last. Yes, the things of this world do have a beauty to them, but it's momentary.
This is what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 and 25.
All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever.
Like, there is a beauty to this world, but that beauty is like the flower in the field. I mean, we pluck it, we put it in a vase, we give it to someone we love, and then it dies really quick. He says, why are you living for that beauty? Now, the condemnation on us is what Romans points out, what the psalmist points out, that we have the habit of exchanging the glory of God, the immortal God, for the glory of things that he has made. This is idol worship. This is what he's pushing back on in chapter 10, is that the people of God, you don't want to exchange the glory of God, the immortal God, the everlasting God, for the glory of man that's just fading away. You want to make decisions about, does this bring glory to God, not glory to myself? Does this make God seem beautiful to others, not can people see how beautiful I am? For the glory of God is the thing that lasts. This is what he says in Revelation 21, 23. This is a picture at the end of what God, when Jesus comes and restores all things and ushers in an eternal kingdom. He says, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory, the beauty of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. There's no need for a sun to illuminate eternal life. There's no need for a moon to illuminate eternal life. God himself, being present with his people, that glory will illuminate eternal life. The source is God the Father, and Jesus Christ the Lamb is the instrument in which we see the glory forever. Does it seem like the glory of God's a big deal? It's a really big deal. This is why Paul's saying to those asking, can I use these Christian liberties? He says, well, it depends. Think about the person in the church. Think about the person outside the church. Think about yourself. But ultimately, think about this. Think about the glory of God that's unfading, that will never, ever end. That's a lens to evaluate much of what we do. Is, does this bring glory, recognition to God? And so I'm glad he gives us four lenses, because there's many things in which we'd say, okay, I'm trying to make a decision on something that's not a moral imperative, a clear black and white issue of how, what it means to follow Jesus. It doesn't really impact other people in the church. They don't have like weak consciences around this issue. You know, in fact, it doesn't. I don't think it's an obstacle to people coming to believe in Jesus Christ. And I don't think I'm going to be led into temptation. It just seems like an arbitrary decision. And then finally, there's this lens. Have you considered the glory of God? Like, you're going to eat that and drink that to the glory of God. Can you give thanks? Like, do you feel good before you ingest this into your body? Can you give thanks for it to God? Like, I don't know if I really should give thanks to it. I feel kind of awkward with this substance. Well, then maybe it's not for you. Well, should I move there? Should I take that job? I don't know. Have you considered, does one of those bring glory to God more than another? How about in my retirement? What do I give all my time to? Well, have you considered the glory of God? All these resources he has blessed you with for so many years, and now you're freed in time to give glory? Like, make him beautiful to the world around you. Consider the glory of God. In fact, Paul says, chapter 11, verse 1, which is really the end of this section in the letter, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Paul is saying, okay, I'm not telling you to do this because I said so. I'm sharing this with you as I have modeled it in front of you.
And the reason I lived this way, and the reason I made decisions like this, is because that's the model I followed in Jesus Christ. That when I watched Jesus live his life, trying to determine what decisions he was going to make, the glory of God was paramount. So if you look at John chapter 17, verse 4, I believe, you see how Jesus evaluated all of his decisions. John 17, verse 4, Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So when Jesus is thinking, do I go to this city or this city? To the glory of God. Do I go to this dinner party or not go to this dinner party? For the glory of God. Do I go to the cross or not? For the glory of God. So that he can say at the end of his earthly ministry, I glorified you on earth. That's what led my decisions. Was so that the world would see your beauty and be brought near. In fact, the model of all of these lenses, the good of others to the glory of God, is how Christ lived. Just look at his whole ministry through that lens. For the good of others, that's us, to the glory of God. That's how Jesus lived. That's how Paul is modeling his life. And that's how Paul says to the church, imitate me as I imitate Christ, for the good of others, to the glory of God. In fact, this is the church's cry. This is Psalm 57. This is what we're praying for. Psalm 57, 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. If I'm making decisions, that's what's in my mind. Let the whole earth see your glory. As Habakkuk said, let the glory cover the earth like the sea covers the earth. That's where I want my life to be. Now, ultimately, all of this is for the church to stay undivided, to stay unified. And the unity of the church is also to the glory of God. When a group of people that are as diverse as we are stay together as Christ is the centerpiece, is to the glory of God. This is what Paul says to another audience, another church in Rome. This is Romans 15, 5. It says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You see all that unifying language there? It's like in harmony, together with one another. That one another piece brings God glory. It's a beautiful thing that the world knows nothing about, that such a group that's so diverse can stay together as Christ is its centerpiece. Say, how is that possible? Well, glory to God. Glory to God. We can't do it. This is a work of God on our behalf. And so if you were to sum up all of chapter 8, 9, and 10 and say, can I use my Christian liberty? Paul would say, it depends. Have you considered the good of another and the glory of God? Let that be our lens in how we continue to make hundreds of decisions every single day in our life. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for your assistance, your help, the illumination of the Holy Spirit to help us see how our decisions can impact others and make you and your glory known to the world. And so, Father, would you help answer questions that my brothers and sisters are asking right now? I know they're asking this in their marriages, in their family, in their professions. They're asking you questions. And so, Lord, may these be helpful lenses to make decisions. And would you get glory from us, Lord, in all things? We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.